Well, good morning. I asked my dad last night, I said, so should I plan for a short sermon? Are you going to have many stories to share? Are you going to prolong the time up front? He said, no. Baloney. I looked at my mom just before I came up and I said, that's okay. I wing it every week anyway. So, you know, I can oscillate here a little bit. I hope none of you think I actually wing it. But anyway. If you'll turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12, we are going to read one of my all-time favorite verses in Scripture. I mean, I would say my favorite, but that's just a lie because there's like 47 different verses at least that I'll call my favorite. So I'll just call this one of my favorites in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Many of you probably share the same affection for this verse, and there's many reasons to have that affection. And notice that first word, therefore. We always ask the question when you see the word therefore, what is it? What's it there for? Thank you. You guys are very stirring this morning in your response. I also feel very hoity-toity whenever I say therefore. Do you ever use therefore in a conversation? Therefore. Don't you feel maybe slightly British when you use that? Anyway, therefore. So what this is doing is this capturing everything before it. What's before it? Chapter 11. And what more monumental passage is there in Scripture, and on faith at least, than chapter 11? It's a pep rally, if you will, for the Christian, chapter 11 is. And then he says, therefore, in chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This last week, I was reading a few different books. One of those was on Daniel Boone. I had Daniel Boone in my mind mixed up with James Bowie and Davy Crockett. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but they all kind of start to mesh together. And as I started reading he wrote about a 30-page or less autobiography where in his own words he starts talking about what he did. This is a phenomenal individual. This guy was incredible. And one of the things I found most incredible about him was how easy or how quickly he would pack up and move. He lived in North Carolina with his wife early on and several kids. And then he and his brother decided to take a hunting trip into Kentucky. At that time, of course, Kentucky had no white people, no Europeans whatsoever in it. It was all wild, all unbroken wilderness. They went into the woods for 2 years. How about that for a hunting trip, huh? I mean, I know some of you guys went to Colorado and tried to kill some elk. You know, that sounds like a good time. But you were there for like a week. Yeah, 2 years. Can you imagine leaving for 2 years by your own choice? And during some of that trip, during at least 4 months, I believe it was, he was by himself completely in the woods of Kentucky. His brother went back to get supplies, bullets, you know, gunpowder and things of that nature. We're talking the most basic of essentials. And as he's talking about that time in the woods, he was saying, and daily I was under threat from the savages, he called them, from the natives. Daily, he was under threat. He would sleep in thickets of tall grass so they couldn't find him. Go take a nap in some tall grass day by day. And he would come back to his little hut that he had built in the woods, and he would find that it had been distressed, as he called it. It had been harassed and mangled by the savages. And he would frequently find this to be the case. His brother came back. They killed animals daily, he said, just about. And he said he was never idle. He goes back home. He's so excited about his time there among the savages who tried to kill him all the time that he sells everything, packs up his family, and moves there. Sold everything. He said, we sold everything that we could not carry. And then I started thinking about my life and the normal American experience, it seems, where we have just piles and piles of stuff. Priscilla and I moved from a much smaller house that had lots of storage to a much larger house that had a lot less storage, and we realized very quickly, we've got a lot of junk. I mean, a lot of junk. We got historic places all around the world now, all around America anyway, don't we? We have places outside of our home to store our junk because we got so much junk. Here was a man in Daniel Boone who, not even for the things of Christ, but for the beauty of the country, for the beauty of the outdoors, was willing to sell everything and risk it all. He lost two sons during his adventures in the woods. He lost his brother. He lost so many things. For what? For adventure and frontier life and a way of living. I felt a bit of a sting of that, you might say, as I started thinking, and I was studying for this at the same time, and this illustration was coming to mind as I was thinking of, here is a guy who was willing to lay aside every encumbrance and anything that might entangle him to his former home in North Carolina. He's willing to set it all aside to go to Kentucky with his family. And I began to think of what a trivial thing that is by comparison to the Christian. We so often hang on and cling on to the things of this world as though they're going to bring us some form of happiness and joy and relief. All the while, the heavenly city waits for us. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I believe chapter 11 is the pep rally, if you will, that I called it earlier, that leads us to the place where we are willing to truly do this. Without the context of chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 1 loses much of its power, much of its weight. The influence of the previous chapter ought, then the examples put before us there ought to push us, provoke us to do this. And we need that little shove out the door, don't we? Sometimes we need that. I remember when I was a kid, I was learning how to do some downhill skiing. And, you know, we did the bunny hill, like you do, you know, and I was a little bitty. And so you grab that little rope and it pulls you up there and you go down that little hill that's about like this stage, you know, and bunny hill's a joke. Then we get to the big hill. My brother was like, let's do the big hill, you know, like, okay. He's a little more adventurous than I am. We get to the top of that hill and you know how everything is so huge when you're a kid. I remember getting to the top of that hill and thinking it was Pike's Peak, man. You know, it was probably about 500 feet. But to me, it was enormous. And I remember the wind coming through and like this snow going by. And I was like, I'm going to die. And I was like, what do I do? My brother goes, just go. And gave me the shove. And you know what happened to snow plowing? Disappeared. That whole idea of the snow plow where you cross your skis and you try to slow down, it just disappeared. I just went straight down that hill. And I learned kind of quick. You know, I flipped a few times and things of that nature, but I learned kind of quick. I needed a shove. Now, I didn't thank him for it. I was probably yelling at him as I was going, but I needed to shove out the door. I feel like chapter 11, for me, I come back to it frequently in my life, and I feel like it is this shove out the door. Why do I hesitate to lay aside things that slow me down? The things that I need to just get rid of. The things that are hanging on, the driftwood. I need to return to places like Hebrews 11, to reinvigorate that faith that provokes me to cast these things aside. As before we get into chapter 11, I want us to be reminded, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 23. I just want to set a little bit of a context, if you will, for us. We shouldn't feel comfortable here. We're not supposed to, as believers in Jesus Christ, feel all this warmth, if you will, here. This is not our home. Why is it not our home? Well, as our Master says in John 8, verse 23, He was saying to them, "You are from below, and I from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Their interpretation, the audience listening to Him at the time, their interpretation of that is, where are you going to go? You going to kill yourself? Surely He's not going to do that, is He? Because they're assuming, killing Himself, He's going to go to hell. And they assume, wrongly, that they're the ones going to heaven. That's the only place they can't follow Him. We're the righteous ones. You're the sinner. No way can He be insinuating this, but Jesus' point is very simple. I'm not of this world. I'm from above. Well, we know that. But we've got to appropriate that. Turn over to John 17, verse 13. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, says this in verse 13. "But now I come to you," speaking to the Father, "but now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them." Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Let that truth sink in for a little bit. If you are born again, you are not born of flesh this time, born of spirit. You are no longer of this world. But boy, is it easy to get comfortable here. They are not of the world, you might say, any longer. "Even as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now we run into that often discussed and haggled over issue of being in the world and not of the world. I would say most basically to understand what it means to be in the world would be being part of the physical domain of this earth, this universe. To be of the world, however, is to be part of the world system. What does the world system look like? What is all of that? I think John gives it to us again when you turn over to 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 for just a second. I'm sorry, chapter 2. First John 2:15. "Do not love the world." What's he talking about? Is he talking about the Daniel Boone thing here? He's talking about loving trees and rocks, seeing the beauty of creation? "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," verse 16, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." All these things here. This is, if you want to boil sin down into its neatest little category, into a nice little package, here it is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Can we separate those out in any given temptation? Can we pick those apart? And just say, well, this is just one of, you know, just a pride of life issue. I don't think so. I think they're all rolled together. We go back to the garden and we see Eve tempted in all three of these ways. She looked at the fruit and she said, what? It was a delight to the eyes. It was good for food. There's your lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And it was desirous to make one wise. All three were on display. All three of those sin issues were right there before her. These are the ways in which Satan gets his hooks into our lives, tempts us to sin, and pulls us down right there. Now, boiling it down to a point of singularity doesn't necessarily make it any easier for us to fight it, does it? It simply helps us understand the root. Turn with me back to Hebrews 11. So what we find from our Lord, from our Savior, is that He's not of this world. We are not of this world. What is it that transports us out of the plains of this world? How do we exit this simple, transient existence? Well, in a word, faith. As John tells us back in 1 John, he said, what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. What is the victory? Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter on faith. If you look at verse 1, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The believer in Jesus Christ does not look to the visible, to the tangible, to the now. For the unseen things are where we place our hope. Not in that which is before us, that we can behold with our eyes. 2 Corinthians 14:17 and 18 is the fantastic section on that. Can't think of any stronger place for that. But a definition here of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the dilemma. Man's great dilemma. How can you be made right with God? How is that going to happen? Well, it's through the blood of Christ. Of course, on that price. However, our aspect is to act. Our responsibility is to act in faith on that. How did they gain approval? By acting in faith upon the revealed Word of God. By faith, we understand that the world. And this is an interesting thing. Before he gets into all of the people who live by faith, he gives us a little history. He takes us all the way back to the beginning in verse 3. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, the word here that's used for worlds is not specific to just the physical. It's talking about the entire universe. Even time is contained within this idea. So all that is seen really is what you might be pointing out here. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There's a debate among Christians today as to whether the Big Bang is the method in which God used to create the created world. Did He use the Big Bang to do that? I say absolutely not. Because the Big Bang, in its basic premise, is that all of the matter of the universe was compressed into an infinitesimal speck that blew up. And then it actually contracted and blew up again. It's actually a series of bangs in their thinking. However, matter always existed. Even if it was a tiny infinitesimal speck, it always existed. This is intriguing because I was reminded when I learned of this several years ago that Plato, you all know Plato, I'm sure, taught essentially the same kind of thing. He didn't teach in the Big Bang, but what he did teach was eternal matter. That which is before us has always been. Their gods came along and messed with it, modified it, but there's always been matter. I find that comforting. Because what I find about that is the dilemma's always been the same. Either you believe in an eternal God who spoke, created all that is, or you have to believe in eternal matter that's just always been, and that somehow figured out how to change itself without a governing intelligence, without anything acting on it, outside of itself. Both are faith-oriented issues, aren't they? If you can believe in that, then you have more leaps of faith that you have to take than any Christian does in believing in an eternal God. I loved hearing in the movie Expelled. I thought Expelled went a little far, a little bit in certain categories. But I thought one of the best parts in there was when they pinned down, Ben Stein pinned down a couple of these guys, Dawkins in particular, and another guy. He said, how did life get here? Living things. I love this. He said, well, it could have come on the back of crystals. What? Life could have piggybacked on crystals. That's not an answer. Where did that life that got on crystals come from? And Dawkins even said, well, it could have been aliens. That's comical. That's a non-answer. All that's doing is kicking the can further down the road, isn't it? Well, who created the aliens then? Doesn't even pretend to go there. It's always a faith-oriented issue. Do you believe in eternal matter or do you believe in eternal God who spoke? All that is in this universe that is visible, tangible, touchable, was created out of nothing. Out of words. How awesome. How awesome is our God. And it's not alone in Hebrews that we find that. The place I run to immediately in my mind is 2 Peter when he says here, by the word of God, the worlds were prepared by the word of God. This is the theme of the biblical authors. How is it that everything came into being? God spoke. I love, my boys enjoy some of these little superhero kind of things and stuff like that. And I love to show them how puny any of those things are compared to the Almighty. I love to point out, yeah, that, you know, Incredible Hulk, he's an angry jerk. That's what he is. He's a big angry jerk who pummels things. He has no power. He has to stand up and punch things. You know what God can do? He can make everything that is by talking. He didn't have to stand up. He didn't have to get angry. All he has to do is speak. How amazing. How awesome. Turn over to 2 Peter for just a second. I need to read that. 2 Peter 3. Verse 5. Before that, in the first four verses, he was talking about people who are mocking God, who are saying, where is he? Nothing's changing. Everything continues as it always has. Peter's response to that is found in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. It says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And I believe a better translation of this is actually found in the ESV where it says that they deliberately overlook, which takes us back to Romans 1:18 where they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Let me reread that verse then with that in mind. For when they maintain this, that is that God is not going to do anything, they deliberately overlook that the word that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then he moves on to the flood, of course. He says, but by his word they present the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. See, everything's held together by the word of his power, as Colossians 1:17 tells us. He holds it all together by the word of his power. How mighty and awesome is our God. Then he goes through to talk about this present life, this present stage in which we live. Verse 8, he says this, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. I find this so troubling to see people, various commentators running here and making all kinds of side issues with this. This is not telling us how God is confined to time at all. That's not the point in one way at whatsoever. This is just so ludicrous to do that. The point here is time has no constraints on God. It's irrelevant to him. They take this verse and they're just mulling it over and they pull it back to Genesis and they try to say, well, see, the whole thing with days and creation, they throw that in. That's just nonsense. It's not the point here. The point here is that time has no constraint on God. It's irrelevant. Verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. The world at that time and the world of our time is saying God is slow. He doesn't act. He said he's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness. But he is patient toward you. See, the mistake is patience. We mistake His patience for approval. All of us as parents have felt this. Your child does something wrong. You tell him stop it. But you show him patience with it. You don't get really riled about it. And the child walks out thinking, apparently it's not a big deal to dad. So they might do it again and again. And they mistake your patience for approval. They mistake your patience for weakness. And because of that, they take advantage. And such as it is, that's the case of our world. God does not zap us when we sin. Instead, He gives us over to our sin. He does not hit us with lightning when we do something that we ought not do. And then we say, well, apparently there's no God. We impugn His honor because He is kind. He's not at all worried about that issue. He's saying, no, the Lord is patient. He's promised to do this and He will do it. God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's giving an opportunity. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Verse 10 is terrifying. Because finally the patience and the long-suffering nature of God is done. I've had enough. And it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Back in the 90s, there was Christian contemporary singer Michael W. Smith. Anybody remember him? She probably still does stuff. He wrote a song, trying to find my place in this world. What? Why is that coming out of the mouth of a Christian? Why are you struggling, warring to find your place in this world? It's a complete misunderstanding. This world is not our home. It's not our home. Verse 13 again. But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Turn with me back to Hebrews 11. After He calls attention to the fact that creation is an issue of faith, the created world is an issue of faith, He then starts marching through all of the characters that we love so much. He marches through in verse 4, speaking of Abel, and then of Enoch. And then He summarizes by saying, and without faith, in verse 6, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. What's He talking about there? He must believe that God truly exists. He must believe that God is, that He is alive. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He continues to march through some of our great heroes. Again, as He looks in verse 7 at Noah and then Abraham. Speaking of Abraham's time here, He says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What's he looking to? He's not really looking at the promised land. He's looking beyond the promised land. And then the faith expressed by Sarah is highlighted as well. And we come to verse 13. We find something incredibly instructive. All these died in faith. They died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They never really feel at home here. They never really totally feel rooted and grounded here. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Ur. They could have returned to have a better life and found a home here. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And it continues again to march through and highlight the faith that these people lived with. Abraham again in verse 17, verse 20, it's Isaac, and then Jacob and Joseph, and then we get to Moses. Then we get a further explanation with Moses. We come to verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. He looked beyond Egypt. He looked beyond the present circumstance. And the comforts that were here. He could have been comfortable. He could have been at peace. But he chose instead to live by faith. Then we get down to verse 31 and we find another hero, Rahab. By faith, Rahab. Do you ever think of Rahab and consider the faith it took? Her entire people are all walled up in a city. They're all hearing stories of Israel. But everyone in her life, everyone she knows, is against Israel. Entire culture, you might say, is against her. And yet she exercised faith and believed in the God of Israel. Doesn't stop with her. And then our author here in Hebrews gets carried away in verse 32. And he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Notice that verse that was read back in Psalm 39, verse 12. That was David talking. Talking about how I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner here with you, Lord. David was the king of Israel. In Jerusalem, the city called by the name of God, and yet he considered himself a sojourner and a pilgrim. Did not consider this world to truly be his home, just a temporary residence. As I said, he gets carried away when he gets to David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All of these things had to be done by faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. How can you possibly endure? Now, see, he was singing the cool songs there earlier, wasn't he? When he's talking about Samson, he's talking about these other guys, he's talking about David, and you think of them, and man, you kind of rise with them. And you think how amazing that is to have been in that time, and those are the highlights. But what about the others who were tortured and died? How could they endure such a thing? They could endure such a thing by faith, knowing again the God in whom they have trusted. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They received back their dead. Everybody wants this by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stone. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. The world here, again, not speaking simply of the physical, but of this world system, all that is in this world. They didn't deserve to have such witnesses before them. They deserve to get what they got. They deserve to have Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserve to have, we deserve to have a flood. We deserve to have wrath and retribution. We don't deserve to have such people as this that are faithful to God, wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't get what was promised in this life. Are you expecting otherwise? Sometimes I get there, I believe. I'm expecting the rewards of eternity in this life now. You're not supposed to be approved by everybody. Woe unto those who all men speak well of, as Jesus told us in Luke 6. You're not supposed to have everybody think you're wonderful. All these gained approval through their faith and did not receive what was promised because God had provided something far better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. With all of this as the backdrop, we are to be inspired to do this. We ought to be encouraged to do this. So if what takes us out of this world, as I said earlier, is faith, what is it that keeps us within this world? Disbelief. It comes down to, in many ways, that singular point, doesn't it? What transports us out? Faith. And the Almighty God who simply speaks and creates and makes all that is. And yet what binds us to this world is a disbelief. I can't buy that. I just can't believe that. I don't think I can believe that that's really what's waiting for me. I can't get there. That's what binds us here, keeps us here. Our effort ought to be to live in such a way that others know that there is a God who is alive. That there is a God who is alive. And that I and my brothers and my sisters in Christ believe in Him. Therefore, we count ourselves as sojourners. People who are passing through. Not people who have bound our whole life and our hope up in this world. But this is merely the testing ground, if you will. This is merely the station in which we find ourselves now where we have the opportunity to glorify Him through obedience. To draw attention to Him, to magnify His name, while there remains a contrast against us. There is a God who is alive. And I believe. Therefore, this world is not my home. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, I pray that You would bless this meager effort that I've offered today, that You would take Your word and use it, plant seeds in hearts, invigorate souls and minds to eagerly follow after You. May we believe that faith truly is the victory that overcomes this world. pray in Jesus' name.